I put as a verse here, and it may seem a little disconnected, perhaps, at the top of our page, the Unique Ministries of Women of Sisters. Press forward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which every one of us has a unique ministry. The Lord never duplicates anything. And as Paul writes to the Christians in chapter 12, he says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God overall. In other words, the Trinity is involved in this wonderful work of ministry, and it's the Spirit's role to give us each gift. When people come up and say, "You're really gifted," please don't take it as a compliment. The word gift is a bit of a clue that you had nothing to do with it. It was a gift, right? But the fact is that we're all gifted. People talk about gifted children in the educational system. The fact is that every child of God is gifted. And every one of us has supernatural abilities. Now, this is different than talents. Talents also ought to be put on the altar for the Lord, but talents come by way of natural birth, and they can be shared with unbelievers. The ability to speak well, the ability to play musical instruments or sing well, these are talents that we ought to give to the Lord, but they come by natural birth. Gift is a supernatural ability that comes by way of our new birth, and there are many different gifts listed in Scripture for us. There is a diversity of gifts, but it's the same Spirit who administers these gifts. That means, of course, that we ought not to complain or fuss when we see somebody else having a gift that we wish we had. If God wanted to make you a left-handed monkey wrench, he would have done that. But he made you the tool that he felt would most accomplish his purposes and glorify his Son. But just as there are many different gifts, so Paul goes on to say, there are different ministries. If we could supernaturally predetermine who had what gift in this room, and we could put all the evangelists there, and put the teachers there, and put the gift of health there, and the gift of showing mercy there, and so on, we could then go into those groups, and we could discover that even though everyone in this group, this subgroup, has the same gift, they may have all different ministries. For example, in the evangelist, you might find somebody who is a children's worker, somebody who writes gospel tracts, somebody who is a cross-cultural evangelist, a missionary. All different ministries, but the same gift. The gift of evangelism, but different ministries. It is the work of Christ to give us our ministries. So when you go to the job that he gives you to do, you open up your toolbox, you find all the right tools. That's the work of the Spirit to give you the toolbox. It's the work of the Lord Jesus to give you the job to use those tools on. And then thirdly, we read there are different results, but the same God overall. I suppose the two great preachers of the Old Testament would be Noah and Jonah. Noah preached for over 100 years and didn't get anybody but his family. Jonah preached for a couple of days and the whole city repented, from the king on the throne to the beggar in the street. And yet the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and we know that Jonah was a very unfaithful preacher. I mean, he wanted the people to perish even after they'd repented. He didn't have a heart for them. So results are never the measure of the man's gift. They're the measure of God's sovereign purpose. Right? So Bill Deans went to Central Africa when he was 20 years of age, and God used him and some fellow workers to blaze a trail of light through Central Africa, what's called the Beloved Strip. And thousands of Africans were saved among the Bantu people. About the same time, Charles Marsh went to North Africa, to Algeria and Morocco, to work among the Berber people in the heart of Islam. And after about 30 years, Bill Deans went to visit Charles Marsh. And he told about the marvelous things that God had done in the heart of Africa. And Charles Marsh was thrilled to hear of the blessing of God. And then Bill Deans said, "Well, I'd like to meet some of the Christians here." Charles Marsh said, "Well, brother, the ones I'm sure of, I'd have to take you to the graveyard to show you." and had their throats slit by their own families as soon as they made testimony. So does that mean, then, that Charles Marx was a bad missionary and Bill Deans was a good missionary? No. It means that there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different results, but the same God who is over all. Some can plant, some can water, but only God gives the increase. So there's a sense in which all of us have unique ministries. So when I say the unique ministries of sisters, I don't mean that the brethren don't have unique ministries. But what we're speaking about now are those particular ministries that the Spirit of God has seen fit to give to sisters that, by and large, are not shared by the brethren. And the first one, as I mentioned here, is that the sisters are given the ministry of portraying the church. You think of the sun and the moon. The sun has a role to play, and when we go back to creation, we see that God placed the sun in the heavens, called it day, and it had a role to play, and how important the sun is to this planet. But then God also put the moon and the stars to rule the night. They had a different sphere and a different role to play. And we thank God for the moon that flushes our oceans, and many other ministries that the moon has towards planet Earth. The sun has a glory of its own. The moon reflects the glory of the sun. When you see the light of the moon, it's not the light of the moon at all, is it? The moon has no light of its own, but it reflects the glory of the sun. It reflects the glory of the sun as long as the world doesn't get in the way. And so here we are, as the Church of Jesus Christ, seeking to reflect something of the glory of the sun, and that will happen as long as the world doesn't get in the way. Right? Now, the church is portrayed on earth by the woman, as Christ and his ministry is portrayed by the man. They are very demanding roles to play, aren't they? In both cases. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read these words. Verse 8, "The man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now let's remember, this is a model. Keep it in mind. I'll say it again. This is a model. Everything that God puts down on this little planet, this isn't the real stuff, you know. This is a model. And we're told over and again in Scripture. You know that the stuff that you carry around in your pockets is green stuff? It's just play money. This isn't real money. This isn't true riches, you know. This is highly flammable. So it won't stand the fire. We give our kids play money. And the purpose of the play money is to teach them how to use the real money. Well, that's why God gives us this stuff. This isn't real money. This is not legal tender in heaven, you know. It's play money. And God gives us a certain amount of it, and the purpose is that by using this, we can learn about true riches in heaven. Imagine a little boy comes home from school. He says, "Mommy, you won't believe it. I touched the sun today." "You touched the sun?" "Yeah. I held the world in my hand, Mommy." And she said, "Son, was the sun kind of like a foam ball with a little string kind of hanging by a string?" Yeah, that's it. That's the sun. My teacher told me that was the sun." "Well, actually, come here. Come on outside for a minute. You see, 93 million miles away, that big ball up there, it's a million and a quarter times bigger than the Earth we're standing on. You couldn't touch that sun. It's flames of fire. You couldn't get near it. You see, what you were looking at, son, was just a model." Well, this solar system that we live in, this physical universe, God tells us, is just a model. It's a sad thing that there are intelligent business people who think that this is the real world. And they spend all of their time investing in it and trying somehow to make it in the world. So this is just the dressing room. We're just getting ready to go out into the real world. This isn't it. So God has said, listen, the real world is the spiritual world. It's the unseen world. The world on the other side of the mirror, if you will. The world of God's kingdom, God's people, God's son, God's glory. That's the real world. But in order for people to understand that world, what I'll do is I'll put on a little play down here. And we'll have people act out the role in front of the world to see. So that even though they don't know about the real world, they can't perceive it. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. What we'll do is we'll give them an audio-visual presentation in time to show them what the real world is like. So, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 and you read a little section like this and you discover that the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And you ask, well, okay, that's the model, but what's he really talking about? Well, what he's really talking about is Christ in the church, isn't he? That's what he's really talking about. And the woman represents the church in the relationship. And Christ represents, the man represents Christ in the relationship. So listen to it again now. The man, Christ, is not of the church, but the church is of Christ. In other words, the source of the church's life comes from Christ. It's not the other way around. The man is not made for the woman, but the woman is made for the man. In other words, the church does not exist to make the church happy. The church does not exist for the glory of the church. The church exists for the man at God's right hand. That's the purpose of the church, to glorify him, to bring praise and honor to the Lord, not the other way around. In our prayer meetings, do we express that? I mean, do we come to God and speak concerning his son as if the Lord Jesus is our private secretary and here's what we want him to do for us? Or should it be the other way around? Is he in heaven to do my will or am I on earth to do his will? Is the man for the woman, or is it the woman for the man? But then we read, nevertheless, verse 11, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And of course, at the simplest level, what it means is this, that even though the first woman came out of a man, ever since that time, every man has come out of a woman. We're in this thing together. We need each other. Right? That's the basic idea. But when we take it over to its spiritual truth, to the true, the highest level, we realize that what this means is this, that the Lord Jesus has put himself into a position where he links himself so inextricably with the church that he says the man is not without the woman, and the woman is not without the man. So in the Ephesian and Colossian letters, we see the mirror truths, that we are complete in him, but on the other side, the church is the fullness of him that fills all in all. Whatever does that mean? Well, let's go back to Adam and Eve. Adam was complete in himself. But in order to have a bride, he was willing to give up bone and flesh in order to have a bride. And then he says concerning his wife, she is bone of my bone, she's flesh of my flesh. From that time on, Adam was not complete unless Eve was with him, because she had his rib. I mean, it was his in the first place. And so, in the same sense, we read that the man is not without the woman. The man is not apart from the woman. The Lord himself has given of his life to us. I have his life. And there's a sense in which he's not complete now. Without his bride, we are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, it was his in the first place, but he gave it to us. And now we share his life, and as such, we are linked together. The man is not without the woman. nor the woman without the man, in the Lord. We're given two fundamental reasons for the order. We've looked at one of them. The man was not made, there are really four reasons in one here. The man was not made of the woman was made of the man. The man was not made for the woman was made for the man. And again, this is a model of the relationship between Christ and his church. But then Paul, writing to Timothy, points out one other side. He says, not only was the man first in creation, but the woman was first in transgression. And this is going to bring before us the second issue here in 1 Corinthians 11, and that is the silence of the women. And that's really something that develops into chapters 12 through 14, as Paul explains that the women are not to take a leadership role in the church. They are not to teach in the church order. They are to be in silence. And we've noticed that there are certain qualifications on that. That is, they are to be silent as a representative. They're free to sing congregationally, free to say amen and so on. They're free to worship the Lord all they want. They're free to go out and witness all they want. The restriction is not acting as a representative in the local church. So when we think about order, then, we have to remember that God has ordained world order, church order, and home order. And those are all carefully outlined for us in Scripture. As far as world order is concerned, there is government-subject relationships. And we're told what we're supposed to do. We're to pay, pray, and obey. To pay our taxes, to obey the laws of the land, and to obey those in authority. As far as home order is concerned, well, of course, not only in world order do you have government-subject relationship, you have employer-employee relationship. And again, those are clearly outlined in Scripture. What are the responsibilities of the servant to the master and the master to the servant? And then thirdly, there is the relationship between the believer and the unbeliever in the world. We're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to reprove them. However, we are to be a witness in the world, and we're to do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Again, clearly outlined in Scripture as far as our world order. And then secondly, there's home order. The relationship between husband and wife, between parents and children, and between brothers and sisters. And those are all clearly outlined in Scripture as well. It is interesting to notice, I've gone through the Bible from cover to cover, it's very difficult to find a normal family. You know, they all seem to be dysfunctional, if you will. And on the one hand, it's kind of a strange comfort that they've had problems for a long time with families. And to remember that the best father in the universe has had more than his share of trouble with wayward children, right? But there is one perfect family, and that is the Trinity, right? There are only three relationships in the family, the relationship between parent and child, and that's modeled for us by God the Father and his children. And says the Apostle Paul, if you parents want to know how to raise your children, you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, you have the best father. The way he trains you is the way you ought to train your children. The reason why parents have to go run off to seminars and read books about it is that often they have not gone on in their own relationship with their father. I'm trying to teach my kids to be obedient, but I haven't learned to be obedient. If I can go on in my lessons, if I can learn from my father, then I can turn around and teach the same lessons to my children. The relationship between husband and wife is modeled for us by the Lord Jesus. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, tells us that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I think one of the biggest problems in marriages very often is the case that nobody's willing to take responsibility. It's always the other person's fault. See? I'd go to them if they'd come to me. I'd forgive them if they'd repent, sort of a thing. I think it's their turn to do it. But it's a silly little game, isn't it? We waste days and months sometimes of our lives with the silent treatment or, you know, whatever we're doing, trying to manipulate the other person into coming and saying they're sorry. It's a hard lesson to learn. I confess it is a hard lesson. But it seems that what Paul is saying there in Ephesians 5 is this, that the Lord Jesus took full responsibility for all the sin, even though he was guilty of none of it. He didn't wait until we humbled ourselves. He didn't wait until we got down and said, we're sorry. He took all of the initiative, though he was guilty of none of it. He dealt with the restoration program on his own initiative. And so I personally think that it's the responsibility of the man every time. He may not be able to say, I'm sorry I did it, because he didn't do it. But he can say, I'm sorry it happened, and our relationship is too precious to let this get in the way. And to seek to restore the relationship, I think that's what's modeled there for us. So husbands, you want to know how to love your wives? The Lord could not have said it any stronger. To love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wherever did we get the idea that the wife was the servant in the relationship? It's the Lord who got down and served us, right? And goes on serving us and will eternally. Don't think that when you get to heaven, you'll say, thanks for the hand up, I'm on my own now. Why, the story the Lord himself told was of at the grand banquet, the grand finale, the victory celebration, that there will be one who will get up from the table and gird himself, and he will serve his people. And we'll be dependent on his ministrations forever. So to learn that lesson at the present time, to go to the cross, we're the people who come to the cross every week. Right? And we sit around Simple Emblems and we remember the cross. This is the secret of reconciliation. Isn't it? I mean, that's the point. Man being reconciled to God through the death of his son. So if I'm at odds with my brother, all I need to do is go to the cross and get down and humble myself. And the cross will solve the problem. The same is true with family relationships. If I'll just humble myself, if I'll go to the cross, if I'll be crucified with Christ, that'll solve the problem, won't it? It's that pride gets in the way. Only by pride comes contention. And when I trouble, when I think I've got my rights and I don't think I deserve this kind of, and I, well, there you go. You can have it if you want. Or you can say, not I, but Christ. Take a visit, take a trip to the cross, and the cross will deal with the problem. I could take all the marital problems in the world and quote two verses to the wife and two verses to the husband, and if they submit to them, it has fixed the problem. You believe that? I think so. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and he is to nourish and cherish his wife. Does not come naturally to a man. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in there. See? He has to be reminded of that. He's not relational. Man is always interested in fixing problems. You know? In problem solving. He's not relational. It took me years to figure this out. I don't know why. I think I'm a fairly bright boy, but I couldn't get it. Like, I'd go away preaching. People ask me questions, I thought they wanted the answers. I'd come home, my wife would tell me a problem, and it'd be like, Sermon 37B, that'll fix this one, you know. There it is, Jared, there's the answer. She didn't want that. She wanted me to feel her pain. She, and I didn't get it. There's a cute little story in the Reader's Digest about a couple. They've been dating for about 6 months. They're driving along in the car, and she says to him, we've been dating for 6 months now. And she sees this pained look come across his face. And she thinks, I've gone too far. I pushed him. He thinks, I wanted, you know, more commitment. So they ride home in silence. She gets out, and a little perfunctory goodbye. And she goes to the house, and she calls her best friend, and they talk all night about the problems. See? He goes home, gets up some old macaroni and cheese, heats it up in the microwave, sits down and watches some old tennis on the TV. He knows that something happened back in the car. For the life of him, he's not sure what happened. What really happened was, when she said, we've been going out for 6 months now, he thought, 6 months? That means I haven't changed the oil in my car for 6 months. When it says that a wife is to honor her husband, it probably means that that's a hard thing for her to do. She sees him with all his flaws, all his failures. She sees his weaknesses. And it's not an easy thing for her to honor him. It's easier for her to poke holes and manipulate him and use his weaknesses to, you know, punch the right buttons to get him to do what she wants him to do. It's not easy for her to do that. And yet the scripture underlines these things in the Word of God because we naturally don't lend ourselves to that, for her to obey her husband. It's easy for her just to go ahead and do things. And so, in each case, the Spirit of God emphasizes those particular things. It's not a natural thing for me to nourish and cherish my wife. That doesn't come naturally. That's why I have to be reminded of it. It's my responsibility. But more than that, as I do it, and as my wife does it, the husband and wife in the home, the man and the woman in the church, become illustrations, become object lessons of the cosmic love story. You see, the human history begins with a marriage in a garden, and it ends with a marriage in the capital city of heaven. And in between, it's the story of love manifested at the model level in the church and in the home by believers who know the secret of the cross, that by going down, we go up. By humbling ourselves, God exalts us in due time. That the secret of blessing is not what you take up, but what you give up. That's how you're enriched. And that marriage is not a box full of goodies and you just keep taking them out. Marriage is an empty box. And if you don't put anything in, you don't get anything out. No deposit, no return. Right? As I invest in my marriage, as I give of myself, that's how I'm enriched. I try to get, I'm impoverished. I give, I'm enriched. So we have world order, we have home order. As I mentioned, the Father models for us the parent-child relationship. The Lord Jesus models for us the bride-bridegroom relationship, the husband-wife relationship, and then the Spirit of God models for us the brother-sister relationship, the bond of the Spirit, unifying brothers and sisters together in the Lord, and the graciousness of the Spirit, His patience in dealing with us, manifests how we ought to deal with one another. And then we have church order. Christ, the chief shepherd, the head of the church, the under-shepherds, who, by the way, are not a decision-making body. If you wanted a decision-making body, you'd get executives. Instead, says the Spirit of God, what you need are spiritual men. In other words, men who know the book and men who know God. They're not a decision-making body. They are a discerning body. They're not there to make up their own minds. They're there to discern the mind of the Lord. It's not their church. It's His church. And they want to see what the Lord has, to go in that direction, and by their moral suasion, lead others in the same direction. So when we come to this issue of, like, when the head covering, when the silence of women, and so on, it seems to me that all we have to do is ask this question, what order is it? Is it home order? Then that's a different order. It doesn't mean there's no order, but it means that it's home order, not church order. The head covering and the silence of women is for church order, because Christ is the head. Whereas in the home order, the husband is the head. And I know some very godly sisters who use the head covering at their in their home order. Well, God bless them for it. But I think they've missed the illustration. By wearing a head covering in the home order, they're actually covering up their husband's God-given position, because in the church, Christ is the head, and therefore the man's glory is to be covered. But in home order, the husband is the head, and is quite appropriate. I mean, God gave us glories for a purpose. In the church, they compete with the glory of Christ, but in home order, they have their appropriate expression. I go to a little assembly that meets in a home, a house, you know, a brother's house. Excuse me. And so on the Wednesday night, people start showing up. And as they start showing up, the brother hands over the building, the house, for the use of the assembly. In a sense, it's not his during that period of time. If he's not happy with that arrangement, they better meet somewhere else, you see? 5 minutes before the meeting was to start, he could stand on the steps and say to me, Nicholson, I don't want you here. But when it's now the church order, the elders are accountable. They're responsible for what goes on during that hour. It may have been that Diotrephes owned the house where the assembly met and stood at the step and said, John, I don't want you here. That's quite possible. But we shouldn't confuse house with home. All right? You can have home order in a church building. That's what a wedding is. Wedding is not an assembly meeting. A wedding is home order, right? Marriage is home order. Marriages were instituted long before ever the church was designed. A funeral, that's home order. You can have it in a funeral parlor. You can have it in a chapel. You can have world order in a chapel building. You can have a blood donor clinic in here. Right? That's world order. That has nothing to do with the church. So that the building isn't what does it. There are some people and they'll have a meeting here and then they say, well, let's have the meetings in our homes, then the women can participate. Well, it's not like God says, where did they go? What happened there? You know, they were here just a minute ago. The geography is not what determines what order it is. The question is, if something went wrong, who would be held accountable? If the answer is the elders, well, then it's church order. If the answer is the head of the home, then it's home order. If the answer is the government, well, then it's world order. So, in this particular meeting, you know, we arrived, and it was church order. The women were covered and silent. The men were uncovered and exercised to respond as the Spirit led. The next night, I was still in town, and the brother where the meetings were held, he and his wife said, why don't we have the Christians over tonight? Great idea. Would that be okay, Jay? Sure, fine. So they called up the Christians. It was just a small assembly. Everybody showed up. Same geography, same real estate, same furniture, same people. Same topic. Somebody said, Jay, but what you were saying last night? And we got talking about the passage. Now, somebody would say, this is just hair-splitting. There's absolutely no difference between last night and tonight. Oh, but there is a difference. Last night, the elders were accountable. It was church order. Tonight, this is personal hospitality. It's a sad thing that when Christians get together, some couple is hospitable, they invite their friends in, they never talk about the Bible at all. You know, their language is no different than the pagans down the street. We ought to discuss the scriptures. And I think that's what we have here when, in chapter 12, where Paul says that if they have questions, let them ask their husbands at home. You know that the word here is simply the word for men. Ask the men folk. In home order, not in church order. And I personally think we, in many places, have not provided this environment where sisters who have questions, and their husbands may be not saved, or they're widows, or they're single, or their husbands are not interested in spiritual things. They don't have an environment where they can discuss spiritual matters. I think we need to open our homes, have those Christians in, and provide an environment where they can ask their Bible questions. The reason why no questions are allowed in church order, of course, is that much teaching in New Testament days was done by the Aristotelian method of asking questions. And you have a woman say, well, don't you think that? And then she gives her spiel. She's not asking a question. It's in a question form, but she's giving her view, isn't she? And a question can redirect the whole direction of the meeting, can't it? You ask a question, and whoop, all of a sudden you're way over here. And then another question, you're over there. And so Paul said, no, questions should be asked in a different environment, not in church order, but in home order. And I think we need to provide that environment where the sisters who maybe don't have a spiritual husband or a husband who understands the word. Mind you, there's one way to stimulate your husband, and that's to ask him Bible questions. If he's not in the word, well, ask him some questions. You have to be wise in how you do that. You don't say to him, what does this verse mean? Now you've got them. See? Well, if you want to get them, then do it. On the other hand, say, look, I've been studying this chapter for quite a long time. I don't get this. I know you'll need some time to think this through. But if you ever come up with an answer, something to help me with this, I'd appreciate it. You know, give them a little breathing space. It's like young men that come to elders and say, what are you going to do about this? And they've been thinking about this thing for 6 months, and they expect the elders in 30 seconds to come up with the right answer. They probably will give you the wrong answer if you push them. They haven't had time to pray and think about it. Say to them, look, I know you'll need some time to think about this. I sure would appreciate it if you get back to me sometime. And maybe they won't. Well, so be it. The Lord will use somebody else to help you there. But give people a little room to move when it comes to asking these questions. So, here's a situation where it's a different order. Now, let me use another illustration. Two men, they go into a restaurant, they sit down at a table, and they order meal. And they're sitting there having their lunch, and they're carrying on a conversation. And I'm standing in the doorway looking at them, and I don't know who they are. The fact is that the one is the son and the other the father. The son has a business, and the father, kind of semi-retired, works for his son now. Here's the conversation. Take a few bites, Steve. And the father says to the son, "Son, your mother isn't doing too well. It would be nice if you went around and gave her a little visit." "Okay, Dad, I'll try and fit that in today." They eat a few bites, and then the son says to his dad, "Dad, I'd like you to make a few calls over on the north side of town today." "What's changed?" "Absolutely nothing, except order." And what you saw was home order and then world order. One was father-son relationship, and the other was employer-employee relationship, wasn't it? So that's really the question. Unfortunately, we haven't thought about this very clearly. It seems to me that this is an issue that hasn't pressed on us, so that we have all kinds of things that have grown up in assemblies that are out of order. See? So you have a young people get together, and they just go off on their own. Who's accountable? Are the elders? They don't even know what's going on. Is there a godly couple in that assembly, and this is their personal exercise, and simply as an extension of their home ministry, they're inviting the young people in and ministering to them? No. It just happens. The young people will get together whether you arrange something for them or not. And so it happens, and it's out of order. People ask, well, what about Sunday school? What about the ladies' coffee hours and so on? Well, how did Sunday school get started? Well, there were some women in the community, and they saw these little waifs running around the streets, and they brought out some cookies and called the kids over and told them a Bible story. And then after a while, winter was coming on, and they went to the brethren and said, could we use your building Sunday afternoon to get the kids in? Sure, by all means. And then somehow, between that and this, it became a church meeting. It's not a church meeting. I at least not in my thinking it is. Now, it may be, and this is where I have to back off a little bit. You see, it's my responsibility as a Bible teacher to, as clearly as possible, explain the principles in the Word of God. It is the responsibility of the local elders to apply that in the local church context. I will give be accountable for how I explain the principles. The elders will be accountable for how they apply that in the local church. So if some woman comes to me and says, do you think we should wear our head coverings at the ladies' coffee hour? I say, go ask your elders. All I'm asking you to do is think about how these things develop. Some women had some friends into their home, had a cup of coffee, and talked about the scriptures. And then they thought, you know, if we use the chapel building, we could get a lot more women in. And in some places, it's the most effective ministry, outreach ministry in the assembly. Did that become a meeting of the church because they moved into the chapel building? Well, no. It was a matter of personal exercise. They were reaching out to the lost. They were introducing them to the scriptures. Maybe at a certain point it does become that. And see, what I'm concerned about is, in many places, the elders are running around trying to keep the families together while the women are teaching the basic Bible doctrine in the church. And I'm not saying women should never discuss doctrinal issues. All I'm saying is, it seems to me that the women are much better qualified to teach younger women how to love their husbands, love their children, be keepers at home, and so on. If a young couple's having marital problems, and two suits walk in the door, and they sit down with this couple, and the wife is blubbering away, and the husband says, honey, I'll explain the problem here. And she's thinking to herself, how are these guys going to understand? My husband doesn't even understand. You know? Older women would be far better suited to help that young woman than the elders would in that situation. So our families are falling apart while the elders are running around trying to do this touchy-feely stuff and keep the families together. Meanwhile, the women are ending up teaching the doctrinal base for the assembly. And all I'm saying is, I think it would be a lot better if we get that thing back around the other way. I'm not saying that women shouldn't be involved in evangelism or that they shouldn't be teaching younger women as the scripture instructs. But I am saying that God has given us certain strengths, certain ministries, where we can find the most usefulness, and we ought to think about that. So when you ask, should we do it here, should we do it there? Well, I think there is a principle that better safe than sorry. If there's any matter of question or uncertainty, you say, well, it won't give you a headache probably to wear it. Why don't you just go ahead and do it? But we shouldn't judge another sister either if she's in a situation where she doesn't feel that this is an appropriate thing. A wedding, for example, there are some people say, well, we should wear our head coverings at a wedding. And other people say, well, that's home order. That's not church order. Well, then says the scripture, let everyone be thoroughly persuaded in their own mind. But I think it is the role of the elders to say to the sisters, here's our principle, here's how we work, this is what we see in scripture, and we think at these meetings, these are meetings of the church, and you ought to be silent and covered. If, for example, you have a meeting on a Wednesday and it's all in homes scattered throughout the city, I can see practical reasons for it, perhaps, if certain assemblies do that. But if it is to replace the responsibility of the elders, according to Acts 2:42, to provide the apostles' doctrine in the church, it's a church meeting. Whether you meet in a house or not, it has nothing to do with it. If that's a meeting called by the elders or the whole assembly, inviting them to come, then I think it should be a meeting of the church and recognized as such. Now, there may be some further questions, and you can stick those in the box, and we'll answer the particulars, if we can, a little bit later on. Am I supposed to be all finished right now? Do I have 5 minutes left? 2:30. Thank you for your grace, brother. You see those clocks that say one-ish, two-ish, three-ish, four-ish? That's my kind of clock. Well, now, you'll notice on the chart here, the second chart that I handed out, the unique ministries of sisters. We thought about number one. We've mentioned number two, teaching the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, love their children, and so on. The older women, having learned from the Lord the secret of happy submission, pass this miraculous, life-changing truth on to the next generation of women. We know how we were won over by the Lord Jesus. He got down and humbled himself. And if we're going to have healthy homes, if we're going to have an effective ministry in the community, if we're going to have happy assemblies, it's going to be on the basis of self-humbling. It's going to be by taking the low place. And the older sisters, having learned it sometimes through very hard battles, through their own circumstances, have the privilege of teaching the younger women the joy, the secret, the delight of learning that the path to victory is through submission. Comes much better from an older woman to a younger woman than it does from a preacher up here trying to tell the younger women what they ought to do, right? Absolutely. This bit about modesty, you know, when the miniskirts were all the rage back when I was a teenager, to have elders getting up and preachers getting up and preaching about miniskirts, it was embarrassing for everybody. The problem was that the older sisters were trying to chug their skirts down too, you see. So they didn't have much to say. But it would have been a much more appropriate thing for an older woman to take a younger woman aside and explain why it's immodest, why it's an unhealthy thing, rather than doing it from the public platform. As stewards of the coverings, as I say, we've already mentioned that little section. I'll leave it with you. As the doer of good works, sisters, I can't stress this enough. There is a double whammy. There's a twofold approach that is always effective. And one is an open heart and the other is an open Bible. You can't beat it. And in a community, unfortunately, in America today, when you ask people about evangelicals, that's a pejorative term. That's a dirty word. Evangelicals are people who boycott abortion clinics, shoot abortion doctors. They go around strident, wild-eyed, veins sticking out of their necks, screaming and yelling, trying to make everybody feel guilty. When two women died not so long ago, they probably couldn't have been more different in their lives. One was Mother Teresa and the other was Princess Diana. They had one thing in common. They were both known for good works. And you know what? It reminded us, or should have reminded us, that good works. You know? I mean, neither of these women, as far as I know, were saved people. But they did good works, and people respected them for that. And unfortunately, we've sort of left the government to do that. Let them look after the old folks. Let them look after the indigent, the homeless. Let them look after the orphans and so on. The church used to do that. But we kind of gave that over to them. And so, to walk around the chapel building these days, knock on all the doors and say, do you know who these people are that meet in this building once a week? It's a tremendous thing. When I knock on doors and somebody, they say, those people go over there? Yeah, they're good people. We ought to be an asset in our community. People ought to appreciate us as doers of good work. And if we do that, it provides an open door for the gospel. I mentioned Tabitha, Dorcas. How as she ministered on the coastal plain there, when Peter came to town, it was her ministry that opened the door of the gospel to the plains of Sharon. And hundreds of people were saved, but basically it was based on that particular ministry. There are some retired people in New York State, up near Albany, Schenectady, New York. They've made a little arrangement with a local baker. They get their day-old bread. And down at the local grocery store, they get some discounted lettuce and some meat and so on. And every morning, they get together, early morning, mid-morning, and they make some sandwiches. And they have some paper sacks, and they have some gospel tracts. And they put the sandwiches in there, a little fresh fruit, a little juice pack, and they put in some gospel tracts. And they take a stack of these down, and they put them in a certain spot where all the homeless people are. And the homeless come along, and they get their lunch, and inside are some gospel tracts to read. Good, isn't it? Yeah. Very simple little thing. Ministry, an opportunity to make a difference in the community. There are all sorts of possibilities for this. And I really believe that this is the kind of work that opens the hard heart. I was just in Bethlehem, the House of Hope there. Michael David said, a militant Muslim community now, Bethlehem is. He said, they like what we do, they still don't like our Lord Jesus. But you see, as they live in that community and do good work, their good works can't be evil spoken of. People may disagree with your theology, but if you manifest the truth of it, the beauty of it, in the works that you do in the community, you gain an entrance, you gain an open door to speak for the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, it's important for us to have both. There was the social gospel that went out to try and change the world by improving social conditions, and they put a new suit on the man, but they didn't put a new man in the suit. They didn't preach the gospel. Well, that's no good either, is it? We need both. We need the balance of both. And I'm afraid we've gone to the other extreme. We preach so much against good works as a means of salvation that we forgot that good works is an objective of salvation. We were created unto good works. And we need to be involved in that sort of thing because good works. How much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus he went about doing good? And there are endless opportunities. The government has found out they can't do it. They can't do it. And we have the opportunity of doing just that. As a help suitable for the man, we've all heard it said, behind every successful man, there's a surprised mother-in-law. No, that's not how it goes. There's a good woman. Well, and how true that is. Many a mediocre man has been able to do great things for God because he had a good wife. And many a good man's been neutralized because he had the wrong wife. It has a tremendous impact on a man. The man needs the woman. He needs her support and encouragement. And there's nothing more difficult for a man seeking to serve the Lord than to know that his wife is not with him in the work. Number 6, as saved through childbearing. Most unusual verse, and there's all kinds of discussions as to what it really means. I suppose in one sense, it's speaking specifically to Eve. She shall be saved in childbearing. But then the application is broadened. It obviously references Mary, who bore the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. But then it broadens out even farther, and we see that the opportunity of a sister to bear children for God, people despise what they call biological growth in a local church. There is no biological growth in the local church. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Everybody has to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And so the Muslims start counting the moment you're born. And so do the Catholics. But true believers know that you don't count until you're born again. And so for a mother to have the opportunity to gather these little ones around the gospel and to share with them in their early years the truth of the Bible is not to be scorned. We have grown through a generation who, as believers, imbibed a false view of the family from the world. And, you know, we have a few children, you know? And people would criticize us and say, like, don't you know what causes that? You know, as if it was an accident. And this is, now wait a minute. Children are not a burden. They're a blessing from the Lord. We believe that. And I'm thankful that in many places I go today, couples are back having families. You know, there are many, many young couples decided we're not going to have kids. Well, children are a heritage of the Lord. And we may not have an influence around the world, but we can have an influence with a little family and lead them on in the things of God, then we have done something very special for God. They're His children. They're a heritage from the Lord. They belong to Him in a sense, and we're caring for them. And to have an opportunity in this dark world to raise little beacons for God, little lights to shine for Him. As a keeper of the home, number 7. And I'm now in the 230-ish range. The keep was the drawbridge, and the keeper was the person who controlled the drawbridge. That's where the word comes from, the keeper. And so, although the husband is held accountable for the family, the wife is to be there, knowing who the children's friends are, the magazines that come in, the things they listen to, the things they watch. And I'm afraid there are many mothers who are AWOL, and they're going to be held accountable for that. Now, when I say keeper, the keeper of the home, it doesn't mean kept at home. It's not the house. When my wife is driving along in our van with all the kids in the back, that's our home. It's not the house. You don't lock them in the basement and throw them a piece of raw meat once a week. The keeper of the home doesn't mean kept at home. It means someone who is given responsibility to protect the home environment. Out there, everything is based on competition. When the children walk in the door, they are not accepted on the basis of their grades in math. They're accepted because they're our children. And it's the wife's responsibility, the mother's responsibility, to make sure that the world philosophies, the world mentality, the world attitudes don't encroach on the family. And she has a tremendous responsibility these days because the world is pervasive. And we need to know, watch out for the internet. We've got a website, but watch out for it. I was just talking to a Christian lawyer. He works in a law firm of Christians, and they basically, he's there as a ministry. His role is to work with divorce cases among Christians. And the only way he'll work on your case is if you're committed to reconciliation. See? And they basically, they don't charge it. They just donate their time to help Christian marriages put back together. You know what he told me? This is shocking. He said, if they're Christians, one out of every three marriages, if the wife is the one who left, she left because she met a man on the internet. One out of three Christian marriages today. Those were his statistics. So, to protect our children from what's going on, the music they listen to. Listen, there are many of us who've been saved out of Egypt, and we let our children bring the sights and sounds of Egypt back into the house. One of the devil's temptations spoken through Pharaoh was, you leave and leave the children here. You go, leave the children in Egypt. Not a hoof left behind, said Moses. We're all going together. Watch out. The things that you would be ruthless with in your own life, you don't let your children sneak them in and say, well, kids are kids, you know. It's not my style of music, but hey, listen, some of the lyrics of some of these words are so gross, so corrupt. Mothers, you need to know what your kids are listening to, where they go and who their friends are. In the same way that elders need to know what's going on among the flock. The elders are the keepers of the assembly, and the mothers are the keeper of the home. Of course, they need the support of their husbands. It's a sad thing when a house divided against itself can't stand. And the mother is trying to maintain a standard and the father is undermining that standard, or vice versa. You got to stand together in this thing. And the scripture warns against building up your home with one hand and tearing it down with the other. And then, as the purveyor of private instruction, we have this beautiful illustration of Aquila and Priscilla. I've got the 6 references there. They get equal billing. You ever seen this? I don't know why it is, but when they'll advertise movies, you see these advertisements all over the place. They'll put, if there's a man and a woman that are starring in the thing, they'll have the picture of the man there, the picture of the woman there, but then they'll have the woman's name here and the man's name there. Have you ever noticed that? So they give them, quote, equal billing. Well, Paul gives Aquila and Priscilla equal billing. The first time they're Aquila and Priscilla, the next time Priscilla and Aquila, then Aquila and Priscilla, then Priscilla and Aquila. Every time their names are flipped. They were partners in the work of God. And they were ready to lay down their lives for the Apostle Paul. Well, we read about them when Apollos came to town. He was an excellent Bible teacher. He had a good grip on the Word. But there were some things he didn't quite understand. They didn't call him down in public. They didn't get him at the back and get him in the corner and work him over. They invited him home for a cup of tea. And as they sat in their living room, Aquila and Priscilla discussed with him the Scripture, and they brought him into the way of the truth more perfectly. I thank the Lord. Many a time, when I was struggling in my early years of ministry, you know, sometimes the brethren, they'd lay me in lavender. They'd straighten me out in no uncertain terms. But there'd be a sister standing off to the side, and she'd watch when finally the elders walked out and I was left there lying in my own blood, you know. And they'd come over to me and they'd kind of soothe me and say, listen, you listen to those brethren. They have your good at heart. You don't want to make the same mistake for the next 50 years, right? You want to learn. Good. You take it as a compliment. The Bible says don't tell a fool because he'll hate you for it. You tell a wise man, he'll take it to heart. They think you're wise. That's why they told you. But then they'd say something like, but you know, that was a tremendous encouragement to me tonight. It's so good to see you taking part. I want to, you know, that's what kept me going. When finally I was commended to the work of God, all the elders stood back and thought, we did a good job, you know. But it was really the sisters, the mothers in Israel, who had that gentle touch, who encouraged me. And still to this day, I'll get up and preach sometimes and a sister will come and she'll give me a little word of encouragement. And then just a little touch of correction, you know. Like one time I remember I used an illustration. I said, I heard this quote somewhere. You'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. See? And I'd used that probably 20 times. And the brethren, they thought that was great. Slap you on the back. That's great, you see. But one day a sister came to me and said, you'll know you're a servant by how you respond when people start treating you like one. See, she knew. She probably had been treated like a servant sometimes and she didn't appreciate it. Have you cleaned up that mess in the basement yet? But she had learned through experience the true definition of a servant. The response, the delight in serving. See? Thank God for the sisters, I tell you. As I look back over my little life and I think of my wife and what she's borne and how the Lord has used her in my life and my mother and my grandmothers and godly women through my life, I salute you, dear sisters. And thank God for the ministry that has been committed to your hands. Thank you for being very gracious with me. You know, this topic sometimes gets people quite excited, gets their blood pressure up, and sometimes they take it out on the preacher. So you've been very kind. Maybe because my wife's here, I may get her to travel with me a little more often.